We are now going to continue our study in the book of Deuteronomy. We will cover Deuteronomy 6, verses 9 through 17 in this lesson. As an expositional Bible teacher, it's important to me to work verse by verse through a book of the Bible, and that's what we are doing here. And so we are going to slow down and pay attention to words and compare Scripture with Scripture and to try to understand the passage from the perspective of the author. This is what is referred to as authorial intent. Authorial intent, and that is to understand the text from the author's perspective and to pay attention to words and grammar and culture and historical context so that we can understand what the author meant when he wrote to his original audience. Then we want to be able to bridge that over into our day and to find application to ourselves. And so last time we met, we talked about the first of three celebrations, three feasts that are celebrated in Deuteronomy 16. The first was the Feast of Passover, and connected with that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And as we mentioned last time, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were so closely connected with each other that they were regarded as one feast. And so in Deuteronomy 16:1, for example, it says, "Observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God." Now the Passover remembers back to the Passover night, that is the night when the death angel passed over those homes where a lamb had been slain, an unblemished lamb had been slain, and its blood had been applied to the lintel and the doorposts. And so if you remember, this was the event where the death angel passed over those homes and rendered judgment on the homes where there was not blood from the lamb that had been applied to the lintel and the doorposts. So again, going back to Deuteronomy 16:1, "Observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night." And so successive generations were to remember this event. They were to celebrate the Passover, and they were to remember this event. This was a very significant event. And he says in Deuteronomy 16:2, "You shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name." And then he brings in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In verse 3, he says, "You shall not eat unleavened." He said, "You shall not eat leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat with it unleavened bread, the bread of affliction." And then he says, parenthetically, "For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste." And the reason for this, he says in the latter part of verse 3, "so that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you came out of the land of Egypt." So Israel was to celebrate the Passover / Feast of Unleavened Bread to remember throughout their existence God's deliverance from slavery, from captivity in the land of Egypt. Now, there are two other festivals that are to be celebrated, two other feasts, and that's the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths. And that is what is covered in this section that we're going to cover now in Deuteronomy 16, verses 9 through 17. So picking up in Deuteronomy 16:9, and we'll go through verse 12, and we'll look at the Feast of Weeks. And that's Deuteronomy 16:9 through 12 covers the Feast of Weeks. And here, a reading from the New American Standard Bible 1995 Update Version, he says, "You shall count 7 weeks for yourself, and you shall begin to count 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain." Now, this was not to begin on a specific day or week. It began at the time when they began to harvest the grain. And so they were to count 7 weeks. And the counting of the 7 weeks, the start point, was from the time, he says, you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. So when they cut that first bit of grain, that began the clock. So they were to start counting 7 weeks forward. Then in verse 10, he says, "Then you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God." And how were they to celebrate? He says, "With a tribute of a freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give just as the Lord your God blesses you." So this was a free will offering. This was not like the tithe. It was not a set amount. It was freely offered by the offerer, and it was to be in proportion to the blessing, he says, which you shall give, just as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your male and your female servants, and the Levite who is in your town, and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your midst, in the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. So when they come together to rejoice before the Lord, and this was to be at the place of the Lord's choosing, and this was a required pilgrimage to a central place. Remember, originally it was the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was a portable structure that moved around in the wilderness. Once they were in the land, the tabernacle would be the place where they would meet. Now, later, they would meet at the temple. The temple would be the place where they would come together for these celebrations. And this was to occur three times a year. And again, this was for the Feast of Passover / Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths, as we're about to see. And who were the participants? Well, it was to be done before the Lord their God, before the Lord your God, he says. And then he says, you and your son and your daughter. So it included the immediate members of the family and your male and female servants, so the other members of a household, and the Levite. And remember, the Levite was not given land. The Levite was given one of 48 cities to live in. But the work of the Levite was to be at the tabernacle or at the temple, later at the temple. But the Levite was one that was devoted to the service of the Lord. And so the Levite did not own land that he could work. So he was very much dependent upon the kindness of others within the community. So again, the Levite who is in your town, and when he says who is in your town, this means that they probably knew the Levites. This was probably somebody they knew by name, very personal. And then he goes on, he says, and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your midst. So these were the people who would be the less fortunate within the community. The stranger, the person that was traveling through the land, who did not have any connections with anybody, he was to be treated with kindness. He was to feel safe in the community, and he was to be brought in to the celebrations. He was to participate in these. He could benefit from these. And so this was the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your midst. So there's intentionality here. So when these people, these landowners, brought in the harvest and came for this time of celebration, they were to intentionally think about their family, their servants, and those who were vulnerable and dependent upon them, and they were to treat them with kindness and intentionality with regard to reaching out to them to bring them into this celebration. They were to enjoy the blessing that God gave to these landowners. So again, it was to include the orphan, or the stranger, the orphan, and the widow. And this is something that Moses repeats, because that's what Moses does. He's a man of repetition. And so we see examples of this, for example, over in Deuteronomy 12, verse 7, which says, therefore, there also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God. And then in Deuteronomy 12:12, he says, you and your sons and your daughters and your male and female servants and the Levite who is within your gates. Deuteronomy 12:18, again, recognizes you and your son and your daughter and your male and your female servants and the Levite who is within your gates. Deuteronomy 14:29 says the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien and the orphan and the widow who are in your midst. And by including these people in, if you look at the latter part of Deuteronomy 14:29, Moses says that these other persons were to be invited in, and they shall come and eat and be satisfied, catch this, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So by bringing in these other people, the Levites, the orphan, the widow, the alien, by bringing them in, this would be met with God's approval, because this is what God was commanding, this is what God wanted from them. And if they were obedient, if they were open-handed, if they were gracious and kind and giving to these other persons who were less fortunate within the community, Moses makes it very clear, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. And that's Deuteronomy 14:29. So God promises to further bless those who are a blessing to others. And going back to our section in Deuteronomy 16, the latter part of verse 11, that they were to meet in the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. So this would be the place where God would meet with them, and it would be a central location. Then in verse 12, he says, "You shall remember." Now, the word "remember" translates a familiar word that we've seen before, and this is the Hebrew verb zakar. Zakar, and you see it like in the name Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah. Zakar, and then Yah, Yah for Yahweh, the name of God. And so Zechariah means Yah remembers, or Yahweh remembers. But here, Moses is telling the people, "You shall remember." Now, this means that it was up to them. They had a personal responsibility to recall to mind these particular events and to celebrate these events. They were responsible. They had to control their own thoughts. They had to be responsible for their memories. And so he says, "You shall remember." And what is it that they were to remember? Well, Moses says, "You shall remember," that is, recall to mind, "that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes." So these times of celebration were to include a time of remembrance. And Moses uses the verb zakar several times. For example, Deuteronomy 5:15, he says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm." Deuteronomy 15:15 says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." Deuteronomy 24:18 says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you." Deuteronomy 24:22, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt." And so here the command was for the Israelites to remember their past slavery. They were not to forget. Now, it's very interesting that we see in our culture this movement called cancel culture, as it's commonly called. But there's a lot of people that would like to forget their past slavery, and they are destroying monuments and things that remind them of their past. Well, that's completely contrary to what God is telling the Israelites to do here. He wants them to remember. And I bring up from time to time, in fact, I probably do it more often than I should, but I recall my time in which I had made many, many bad decisions in my life as a young man. And I had ruined my life with drugs and had eventually become homeless. And I'll tell you, that was a very dark time in my life. But God rescued me from that. He delivered me from the ash heap of my own ruin. And he has brought me to a place of where I've received a pardon, where I have received blessing. But when I go through my home, I think back and compare the days when I was sleeping on the ground or sleeping in a sandbox or sleeping on bleachers or sleeping in a laundromat or sleeping on a rooftop. I slept on a school rooftop a few times just to avoid trouble and to get out of the wind as well. But there were times that I was at a homeless shelter for roughly about 6 weeks. It was two separate occasions. It was a month on one occasion and 2 weeks on another occasion. And homeless shelters, thank God, I appreciate the Salvation Army. But nonetheless, it was a very difficult time in my life, and I was sleeping in a room that was probably no larger than a bathroom, a small bathroom. It was just large enough to get a bunk in there. I actually had to share it with another guy. But I remember those days, and so when I look at my home that I live in, and it's a modest home, but nonetheless, it's a home, and I feel substantially blessed, and I intentionally remember my past. I intentionally recall to mind those days of having nothing and being suicidal in my thoughts and being homeless and broken. And so that remembrance gives me a reference point for my current blessing. You see, it gives me a reference point, a standard, as it were, by which I can compare my current state. And so the fact that I have a home, the fact that I have a car, a job, and freedom, and health, and a future, well, my goodness, I feel tremendously blessed. Now, I'm probably poor in some people's estimation, but compared to where I came from, I feel tremendously blessed by the Lord. And so this resonates with me as I read through these passages. But again, going back to verse 12 of Deuteronomy 16, God is very clear. He says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt." And by the way, Moses mentions Egypt 49 times in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is our man of repetition. He loves repetition, and I have come to love repetition too. It's very much a part of my teaching style. Unapologetic, it is what it is, but I draw from such excellent men as Moses and others. But he says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. And you shall be careful," again, intentionality here, "you shall be careful to observe these statutes." Now, statutes refers to written laws. These are the written law codes. And so they had before them the words of Moses that had been written down, that were here inscripturated. And so they had this to read and to observe, and they were responsible to remember and to abide by these directives. Now, Moses then moves on into the third feast that was to be celebrated, and this is called the Feast of Booths. Feast of Booths, from the Hebrew word sukkah, which means tabernacles, shelters, or huts. And it's sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles. The NASB translates it Feast of Booths, which is fine. And this was to be something that was to be celebrated on an ongoing basis. And we'll talk about that more here in a little bit. But he says, "You shall celebrate the Feast of Booths 7 days after you have gathered in from your threshing floor and your wine vat. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you," and notice again here in the families here. And by the way, this was a September-October feast that took place, but it was to occur 7 days after you have gathered in from your threshing floor and your wine vat, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male and your female servants and the Levite and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your town. So Moses again here repeats these same persons who are to participate in this. And so we've already looked at that. And so just to simply comment that these people are to be brought in. Again, the repetition demonstrates the intentionality of Moses' directives here. And verse 15 says, 7 days you shall celebrate a feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses. So again, at a location that God would choose, and this required a pilgrimage to a central place. And he goes on in verse 15, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands. And so God keeps his word. Remember, God has integrity. When God makes a promise, God does not lie. In fact, Hebrews 6:18 and Titus 1:2 say very clearly that it's impossible for God to lie. And so here the point is that when they do these things, the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. Now, verses 16 and 17 summarizes these three feasts. He says, 3 times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. All right, so let's take up some observations here and see if we can unpack this a little bit more. Now, Moses had previously directed Israel to observe the annual feasts of Passover and Unleavened Bread. both of which commemorated Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And that was in Deuteronomy 16, verses 1 through 8. Now, in this pericope, and a pericope, remember, is a unit of thought. It's its own unit. It's a paragraph is what it is. Now, in this pericope, Moses instructs them to observe the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths. Now, Moses opens saying, "You shall count 7 weeks for yourself, and you shall begin to count 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain." Now, it was the responsibility of the Israelites to begin counting from the time they began to harvest the grain. And they were to count forward 7 weeks. So they were to be observant. So when they put the sickle to the grain for the first time and cut that first bit of grain, they were to start keeping a record. Now, maybe they assigned that to one person, and they said, "Okay, Frank, you're responsible. Here's pen, here's paper. See, we're cutting the first bit of grain now. Go, start counting." And so, and I'm guessing here, I don't know. But nonetheless, as individuals, they were responsible before the Lord to keep a record, to keep track of when the sickle was first put to the standing grain. And it was at that point that they were then to start counting out the 7 weeks. So this would have corresponded, by the way, this harvest would have corresponded to the time when they harvested grain. And this would have been in March, April of the year, in March, April of the year. Thus, the Feast of Weeks would have occurred in late May or early June. And this depending on when the harvest began. Excuse me. Now, Jack Deere, who writes the Deuteronomy section in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which is a very good commentary, by the way, I do recommend that. It is a good commentary. But Jack Deere states, he says, quote, "It was also known as the Feast of Harvest and the Feast of First Fruits. Later, he says, it was given the title Pentecost. Pentecost, because on the Septuagint's translation of the 50 days in Leviticus 23:16, end quote. Now, Peter Craigie, in his commentary on the book of Deuteronomy, says, "The dating of the feast is given in relative and imprecise terms in this context. 7 weeks, hence the title Feast of Weeks, were counted from the beginning of the harvest of grain." He says, he goes on, in Leviticus 23:15 and 16, the date is more explicitly defined as being 50 days after the offering of a sheaf at the Passover, at the beginning of the Passover, end quote. Now, on the 50th day following the beginning of the grain harvest, Moses instructs, "Then you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God, with a tribute of a freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give just as the Lord your God blesses you." Now, this was to be a time of celebration to the Lord in which Israelites brought a freewill offering in proportion to the Lord's blessing. Quoting again from Jack Deere, he says, quote, "The Feast of Weeks was a celebration of God's rich provision for his people. Therefore, each freewill offering was to be in proportion to one's blessings from the Lord." He goes on to say, Paul may have had this standard of giving in mind for Christians rather than a system of tithing when he directed the Corinthian Christians to give as each one may prosper, end quote. And I think he's absolutely spot on that. Now, this celebration was to include, as we mentioned before, the residents of a household as well as the less fortunate within the community. Moses states, "And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your male and your female servants and the Levite who is in your town, and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your midst, in the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name." Now, the word rejoice translates the Hebrew verb samach, which means to be joyful or to be glad. This was to be a time of celebration. And by the way, God desired that his people rejoice. He does. He wants his people to rejoice and to be happy. And so this time of happiness was connected with the nation's feasts and worship. And you see it in a number of passages. For example, Deuteronomy 12:7 says that all the members of the household shall rejoice in all your undertakings, which the Lord your God has blessed you. And Deuteronomy 14:26, "There you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household." Deuteronomy 26:10 and 11 says, He says, "Now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me, and you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord, you and the Levite and the alien who is among you." Here it is. "And you shall rejoice in all the good which the Lord your God has given you and your household." And Deuteronomy 27:7 says, "And you shall sacrifice peace offerings there and rejoice before the Lord your God." So again, here God desired his people rejoice, and this time of happiness was connected with the nation's feasts and worship. And it was to be shared with family and others in the community. And this rejoicing was good for the soul. Nehemiah 8:10 says, "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, I do have a footnote here, and I do want to take a moment to mention here that this time of rejoicing did not rule out times of grief or mourning. It did not rule out times of grief or mourning, which, by the way, are common expressions of one who experiences, for example, the death of a loved one. For example, in Genesis 23:2, it is written that Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Ecclesiastes 3:4 makes it clear that there is a time to mourn and there is a time to dance. So both are in proper proportion to one's circumstances, what's going on in one's life. But these feasts that Moses is describing here, these feasts that he's setting forth, are a time of celebration, which again can be very, very fruitful for the soul, very healthy. And God wants his people to rejoice. And by the way, the festival was tied really to the tangible goodness of the Lord, who had blessed them with food for another year. Now, it was during this time of celebration and joy that Israel was to remember their past experience as slaves in Egypt. Moses states again, "You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes." The word "remember" translates the Hebrew verb zakar, as I mentioned earlier, which means to remember or to call to mind, which Moses tells them to do again on several occasions. I've already looked at those verses. Now, God's people were commanded to remember their past servitude in Egypt, and that memory was to have a direct influence on how they understood God's goodness toward them. God loved them. And he had liberated them. He had pulled them out of Egypt with much wealth so that they could begin as a new nation. And again, Moses mentions Egypt 49 times in Deuteronomy. Eugene Merrill, in his commentary on Deuteronomy, which is also a very good commentary I recommend. I like Dr. Merrill. He's a good expositor. But quoting here from Dr. Merrill, he says, "The focus of the festival was a joyous meal in celebration of the bountiful blessing of God in providing crops of grain." He goes on to say, "All the members of the community, regardless of their social or economic status, were invited to participate in the festivities. The most disadvantaged among them were, in fact, especially to be welcomed. For Israel must remember their own bondage in Egypt and how the Lord had freed them so that they could enjoy such blessings. The sign of that divine favor was the produce itself, a portion of which must be presented to the Lord and to his needy people. The amount to be offered should be in proportion to the abundance with which God had blessed in every case," end quote. And he's absolutely spot on. Now, next, Moses set forth the third festival, which was intended to help them remember their time after they came out of Egypt. Moses said, here Deuteronomy 16:13-14 reads, "You shall celebrate the Feast of Booths 7 days after you have gathered in from your threshing floor and your wine vat. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male and female servants and the Levite and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your towns." Now the Feast of Booths, Sukkot, was also known as the Feast of Tabernacles and was an autumn festival that took place in the month of Tishri, which corresponded to our September-October. Now, the tabernacles were basically huts. They were basically huts constructed of tree branches and foliage. And the Israelites were to live in these temporary structures for 7 days. And Leviticus makes clear that this was to be practiced by all subsequent generations of Israelites as long as the Mosaic Law was in effect. In fact, Leviticus 23:39-43, Leviticus 23:39-43 reads as follows. On exactly the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the 8th day. But notice verse 40. He says, "Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days." He says in verse 41, Leviticus 23:41, that you shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and you shall celebrate it in the 7th month. In verse 42, he says, "You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I brought the sons of Israel, that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt." Now, this is very interesting. So even though Israel was going into the land, they were going to go into the land of Canaan, they were going to suddenly come into wealth, they were going to have cities and homes that were already there that they could just walk in and occupy, and that they would have fields and orchards that they had not sown and wells that they had not dug, and they would immediately come into all of these possessions. Not only that, as they obeyed the Lord, God would prosper them. They would benefit. He would send rain at the proper times, and they would have an abundance of harvest. God wanted his people to be blessed. He wanted his people to rejoice and to be happy and to celebrate with him. I mean, talk about how good is God. This is just mind-blowing. But every year at the Feast of Booths, the Israelites were to remember their ancestors who came out of Egypt and who lived in the wilderness for 40 years and who lived in these huts, in these booths, in these temporary shelters. And so after the time of great blessing and harvest, they were to intentionally, I use that word carefully, they were to intentionally place themselves in these huts and booths and live there for a week. And this was their self-humility, as it were, during a time of great blessing. And so in this way, they identified with their ancestors. And it would be like putting up a tent in the backyard and living in that tent for a week to remember your ancestors who had to live in tents when God brought them out. That would be sort of the analogy there. And from what I understand, some Israelites do that. They have places where they meet to celebrate the Feast of Booths, and some do it in their backyard. They set up these temporary structures. So I've heard. But this was something that was commanded and was to be done every single year. So this annual practice of living in temporary shelters for 7 days followed God's harvest blessing and would help to keep his people humble and would cement their connection with their ancestors who lived in similar shelters after they came out of Egypt and lived in the wilderness. But this was also to be a time of celebration, as God would bless their labor with plentiful harvest that would provide their nutritional needs for the coming year. Now Moses went on to say, 7 days you shall celebrate a feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. God promised to continually bless his people's labor from year to year, but they had to be faithful to follow his directives concerning these annual festivals. And this festival was to take place at the location of God's choosing. First, this was at the tabernacle, and later at the temple. Now, summarizing these three festivals, Moses says in verse 16, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So God called the men of Israel to take responsibility for their families and communities and to gather three times a year to celebrate God's goodness, remembering their time of slavery in Egypt and the Lord's deliverance. And they were to come with hands full of harvest blessings, which gatherings and contributions constituted an ongoing pledge of loyalty to the Lord, recognizing him as their liberator and blesser. And the gifts were to be in proportion to the blessing. As Moses said, every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. So God was going to bless their labor from year to year, and he required they acknowledge and celebrate his goodness with these three annual festivals. All right, so let's look at some present application, and some of this I covered last time, but that's all right, we'll cover it again. As the church, there is similarity between God's deliverance of Israel and Christians. Like Israel, we should remember that we were once enslaved in a kingdom, that is the kingdom of darkness over which Satan rules. Acts 26:18 talks about our deliverance from the dominion of Satan to God. Colossians 1:13 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." And remember that Satan temporarily has some free reign and to have authority as ruler over this world, over this world system. And three times in the Gospel of John, he is called the ruler of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the God of this world. And 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, these verses are fresh in my mind because I've been teaching through angelology and demonology. But the scope of Satan's influence is global in nature, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so at the moment that we came into this world, we were born in Adam, born in sin, and we were born into a slave market of sin, a kingdom of darkness over which Satan is the ruler. And we were helpless to liberate ourselves. In fact, Romans 5:6 makes it very clear. It says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." And so we were helpless to save ourselves. So we were born in the slave market of sin, and we were not able to liberate ourselves. But just like Israel, God desires our freedom, and he desires to bless us. And so God desired our freedom from Satan's domain. And so he sent his Son into the world to be our liberator. You see, Jesus was born without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. 1 John 3:5 says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." You see, when Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary, this was supernaturally accomplished by means of the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not have a biological father. You see, the sin nature is passed on biologically from the father to the child. And even though Mary was a sinner herself, she had an old sin nature and needed a savior, nonetheless, she could conceive in her womb and give birth to a male child, this is Jesus, who was free from the sin nature and who committed no sin. He went his entire life. He committed absolutely no sin. So Jesus was born free. That's important to understand because only a free person can liberate somebody who is enslaved. A slave cannot liberate himself, and a slave cannot liberate another slave, you see. And so we're in quite a jam, and we're in quite a spot there, and really helpless to save ourselves. But Jesus was born without sin. He was born free, spiritually free. And so he maintained his freedom from Satan's domain by living righteously. Remember that Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill. And he came to do the Father's will. I think of Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 9. Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 9, which pictures Jesus in God the Son just before his incarnation. And you can almost imagine him standing on the seat of heaven, on the edge of heaven, in which he's about to come into the world. And he says in Hebrews 10:5, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, and this is what he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. You see, this is what we call in theology the doctrine of the hypostatic union, in which God the Son took upon himself humanity. And he is simultaneously undiminished deity, combined together forever with perfect humanity, sinless humanity. And the union, once begun, is perpetual. It goes on into eternity. And so God the Son, when he added humanity to himself, the union is perpetual. And so he says here, a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices, you have taken sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Notice verse 7. He says, then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And so Jesus, when he came into the world, it was to do the will of the Father. Hebrews 10:8 says, after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Verse 9, here we have it again. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. And so Jesus did exactly that. He did the Father's will. And the Father's will was that he come and that he live the perfectly righteous life and that he eventually go to the cross and die a penal, substitutionary, atoning death upon the cross. Penal, he paid the penalty for our sin. Substitute, he died in our place. It was an atoning sacrifice. And so I think of Mark 10:45, where Jesus said, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus willingly shed his blood on the cross as payment for our sin debt. You see, Jesus purchased our freedom. Jesus purchased our freedom. And this is why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 6:20 that we have been bought with a price. We have been bought. You see, God, the Son paid for our freedom. He liberated us. He paid the price. We have been bought with a price and liberated from that slave market of sin. And the payment of our sin debt was not with perishable things like silver or gold, Peter tells us, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So the blood of Christ is the coin of the heavenly realm that paid our sin debt. It's the only coin that God accepts as payment. And this is why Christ had to go to the cross, and he had to die, he had to hang between heaven and earth. And we remember from noon to three when the sky grew dark, and he cried out, and he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And during that time, as Jesus hung between heaven and earth, he bore our sin. He paid our price. His shed blood, the blood of Christ, was shed as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. And he propitiated every demand of the Father. This is why the word propitiation is such an extremely rich theological word. 1 John 2:2 says he died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world, but that the death of Christ, that he is a propitiation for our sins. And propitiation means satisfaction. And so Jesus' death satisfied entirely God the Father's righteous demands toward our sins. There's nothing we can do. There's no good works. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. To bring God any works is really an affront, because it basically says that what Christ did upon the cross was not sufficient. that it was not enough, and that we have to somehow bring along our contribution. We have to throw in our 2 cents. Well, I'll tell you what, if we bring our 2 cents, God will give our 2 cents back, and he will say, go to hell, because that's exactly what our 2 cents will get us. If we try to include anything in addition to faith and grace, then we muddy the gospel, and really, it's not a gospel at all. If we have to work for it, it's not by grace. And if we have to work for it, then we own it, we bought it, it's ours. And that's completely wrong. Christ paid the price in full. And so his blood that he shed was the atoning sacrifice for our sin. And so through the work of Christ, God has disrupted Satan's domain of darkness, and he has disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, Colossians 2:15 tells us. So our freedom came when we responded positively to the message of the cross. And what is that gospel message? Here it is. Are you ready? The gospel message is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Now, having trusted in Christ as our Savior, God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see? And so we have been liberated from that slave market of sin and transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son. And now we are children of God, John 1:12 tells us. We are brothers and sisters to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and as such we are directed to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And we are to look forward to future rewards for our life of faithfulness. You see, good works should follow salvation, but they're never, never, never the condition of it. You see? And so we look forward to future rewards for our life of faithfulness, knowing that we do our work for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. And Paul closes out Colossians 3:23 and 24 by saying, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Now, unlike Israel, the church does not have obligatory holidays. We are not obligated to celebrate Resurrection Sunday. I don't like the word Easter. I think it's a corruption of the name Ishtar, but nonetheless, another subject. But nonetheless, we're not obligated to celebrate Resurrection Sunday or Christmas. Now, I'm fine with celebrating those. I think we're certainly free to celebrate those. I think they're good holidays to recognize. I'm not against them, but we should understand that the New Testament, unlike Israel, that was required to celebrate certain feasts, we are not. There are no holidays set forth for the Christian. They're simply not found in the Bible, not found in the New Testament. However, we are directed to gather together as believers, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, Hebrews 10:25 tells us. And we know that when the early church met, we know that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer, Acts 2:42 tells us. And we remember that the early church was a home church. They were home churches. They were small. They consisted of the members of a household. Ephesians 5 and 6 gives us a picture of that, of the household codes. But nonetheless, when they came together, there were at least four things that the early church did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread, which I understand to be the Lord's Supper. It could mean a time of meal, but the meal included the Lord's Supper. And then the fourth thing was to a time of prayer. Now, it was also a time of giving to support ministry and others in need. It was a time of giving to support ministry and others in need. And this is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:6 and 7, writing to Christians there, he says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And here he's talking about contributing to ministry, to Christian ministry. to be very open-handed and gracious. And he says, but he says in verse 7 that each man, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. It should never be pressured. It's one of the reasons why I people have an opportunity to contribute to my ministry, but there's never any pressure. It has to be freely given. And if somebody wants to send me $5 or $50 or $100 or $500, whatever, people must be free to do so because God loves a cheerful giver. And it should be done not grudgingly or under compulsion. It should never happen. And ministers who try to put people under pressure so that they give grudgingly or they feel compelled to give, well, those sorts of pressure tactics are completely inconsistent. They're incompatible with the teachings of grace, with the teachings of grace. And I am a grace minister. I'm a grace Bible teacher. And people are free to give or they're free not to give. And God has blessed me sufficiently such that I have the time and the means to be able to do these recordings and to write articles and books and make videos. And I produce as I can. It's limited because I'm a voluntary minister. I'm not compensated in any way on a regular basis. But God has blessed me, and I love what I do. I enjoy the ministry. He'll bless me in time. He'll bless me in eternity, and really that's sufficient for me. But nonetheless, I am a grace minister, and so you know you have to understand that giving needs to be compatible with the teachings of grace. So, but nonetheless, as Christians, there is a time of giving to support ministry and others in need. And this can even mean helping the poor in the community. I know people who several times throughout the year will take some of their resources and will put together some sandwiches or some lunches or something and go down to the homeless areas and pass out blankets and clothing and meals. That's great. You know, giving to the less fortunate in the community and doing it consistently, having a pattern to where they're passing out Christian literature, sharing the gospel with people, praying with people, bringing them food to eat, blankets. My goodness, that is such a wonderful thing. And I really applaud those people that do that and really demonstrate grace within the community, not just for ministries, but within the community and with others who are needy. So we're almost done here, just a few more minutes. So as Christians, like the Israelites, we are to celebrate. God wants us to be happy. He wants us to give thanks. And so I think of Philippians 2:14, where Paul says, he says, do all things without complaining or arguing. Now that's one side of the coin. Okay, so you do all things without complaining or arguing. And you could really spend your life doing just that verse by itself. But the flip side to that is not just simply the absence of complaining or arguing, but rather, he says in Ephesians 5:20, that we are always to give thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. We are to have an attitude of gratitude, specifically to God because of what He's done for us through Christ and through the Spirit and through the freedom that we enjoy and the blessings that He's bestowed upon us. This is why 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. Guess what? He says, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is God's will. This is one of those great verses that tells you this is the will of God. You know, we sometimes wrestle with what is the will of God. Well, here it is. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And lastly, Hebrews 13:15-16 says that when we gather together, we are to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of the lips that give thanks to His name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, that is sharing of your resources with others. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Okay, so that finishes out our section, and I tried to draw some present application from this lesson on the feast. So I probably went a little bit longer than I had intended, but that's all right. Hopefully the lesson is substantive enough and helpful to you. So we'll go ahead and close it out there, and we'll have a word of prayer. If you'll pray with me now, we'll finish the lesson. Dear Father, we thank You. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy, for the blessings that you have bestowed upon us. Father, you are so good, and you are kind and merciful and gracious and generous, and we are just overwhelmed at how you have not only removed the barrier of sin that kept us from you and kept us enslaved in Satan's slave market of sin, and you not only took the initiative to reach out to us in our helpless state, but to send your Son to pay the price for our sins and to be judged upon a cross. And we didn't ask for that. We certainly don't earn it or deserve it. But your goodness doesn't depend upon us. You are good because of who you are and not because of who we are. And Father, we thank you for all that you are and for the blessings that you bestowed upon us and for forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life and the gift of righteousness and to be part of your kingdom, to be transferred from Satan's domain of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son. Father, we are just so blessed. And Father, help us to understand this and to be appreciative of this and always to be mindful of these things and to rejoice always and to pray without ceasing and to have that attitude of gratitude so that in everything we may give thanks to you. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your blessings. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.